Okay, so as a little review, we were talking last time about that Paul has been urging the Corinthians to do certain things. Number one, he is urging them to simply be reconciled to God. Number two, he is urging them to be part of the ministry of reconciliation. And in that regard, he has told them some things that need to change. That just like we saw in the first letter, they are still very fleshly. And they are thinking like and acting like mere men. And so to that regard, he says at the end of chapter 6, beginning of verse 14, not to be bound together unequally with unbelievers, but to come out from them, and not to touch that which is unclean. And so there was some bad company corrupting their good morals, and Paul says that has to change. I urge you to make that change, that repentance, and that way you can be reconciled to God and be part of this ministry. The third thing that he is urging them is to open their hearts to him as he has opened his heart wide to them. And so he wants them to reciprocate that. And of course, all of that has to be this change that takes place in them. Now, at the beginning of chapter 7, as we saw Wednesday night, Paul opens himself up to them with some words of love and expressions of encouragement like we have not seen yet in this letter. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, look if you would at verse 3. He says, I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all of our affliction. And notice the end of verse 4. He has joy in all of what? The good times. That's not what he says. He has joy in tribulation, affliction. So Paul says to them, I have great confidence in you. I have comfort and joy in you. And we asked Wednesday night, what is it that brought that confidence into Paul? Because prior to this, it seemed he was quite worried about them and this estranged relationship that he's had with them. Well, we said Wednesday night, he found Titus. And we learned that Titus had been down to Corinth and that he had finally found Paul in Macedonia, and he gave him this report. And Paul was greatly encouraged because, one, Titus told him that they have this great love for Paul and this great acceptance of Paul. And that's not what Paul was probably expecting. This report from Titus went better than he ever expected. And then down in verses 13 through 16, after taking a little break, he talks a little more about the report of Titus. And he says, not only am I encouraged because of your feelings for me, but because of what you did for Titus, how encouraged he was, how well received he was from you. And so Titus' report has a lot to do with Paul's words here of joy and confidence in them. But this morning we're going to talk about something that Titus must have also reported to him, and something that these false teachers, these false apostles, have been working all of this evil plans to discredit Paul to the Corinthians. They got their hands on something, and they've been using that something to change the attitude of the Corinthians towards Paul. What was that that they got their hands on? A letter. They got their hands on a letter that Paul wrote. And this letter caused the Corinthians sorrow. They didn't like it. And I feel like what Paul is saying here is that these teachers got their hands on it and they've been using Paul's writings against him. They've been twisting and turning what Paul writes. What Paul meant to be a positive, they're taking it as a negative. What Paul meant as being loving, they took it as and portrayed it as Paul doesn't really care about you. We see that all the time, don't we? We've got two news channels today, and they report the same thing, but completely different. And that's kind of what we have here. We've got Paul, and we've got these false teachers. And so let's find out about this letter that caused sorrow that has been used by these false apostles, and Paul addresses it. Look at verse 8, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. And so rest of the chapter he goes on to talk about that he has been comforted because of Titus's report and how they treated Titus. So you see in those words that there's a letter and that there was sorrow that was caused. And we talk a little bit about this letter. So obviously Titus reported to Paul the Corinthians' reaction to his letter. And Paul's addressing that. But here's the question. What letter is this? What letter are we to take this as? What is he talking about? Because he says that they were faithful in the matter. There was something in this letter that was specifically addressed that caused sorrow. And so there's a couple of possibilities here. Paul actually brought this up back in chapter 2 a little bit. And now seems to come back to it. But a lot of people take this as the letter of 1 Corinthians, and especially what Paul wrote about in chapter 5. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you remember the first part of that was about a brother in Christ who was active and worshiping with them, and yet everyone knew that he was having an illicit relationship with his stepmother. And Paul says the Gentiles don't even involve themselves in that immorality. Now, we still as a society would frown on that today, though there have been many movies made, or some movies made, with that very plot line. But the Bible says that would be such an abomination, and that's what Paul brings out here. And so many people believe that that's what Paul is referencing. In fact, let's go over to chapter 2, 2 Corinthians. Stay in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul brought this up earlier. And look at chapter 2 and in verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. And wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, notice that, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also for your sakes. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. So you see that you have here in chapter 2 kind of the same thing. You've got Paul wrote to them that there is sorrow, and there seems to be a specific incident where there was a repentance that came about. And so many people believe it, as well as myself, that what we have here is 1 Corinthians, especially what happened in chapter 5. Now, the other possibility is that this is a letter that no longer is in existence. It's not a biblical letter. We don't know what it was. Apparently, it was written after Paul's painful visit. And so we've talked about this before. At some point, between 1 and 2 Corinthians, it's believed, Paul made a trip over there and it did not go well. And that it is assumed that there was something going on, some specific incident while Paul was there at that painful visit, that when he got back, he wrote this letter to fix this. And that's what is being referenced here. Okay? So there's a couple possibilities as to what letter he is addressing here. All right. So let's talk a little bit. Go back to chapter 7. Take a look at those verses. This is where you get a chance to talk and dissect a little bit. Tell me what you see here. Look at those verses. Tell me some characteristics of this letter. What about this letter can we surmise from what Paul writes? Number one, obviously, it caused them sorrow. Okay? What else could we surmise about this letter as Paul writes? There was a repentance. There was a repentance on the part of the Corinthians. And that made Paul rejoice. And so he talks a little bit about that. Anything else we could surmise from it? Look at verse 12. What's said in verse 12? Okay, so there was a correction. Yeah. Yeah, I thought you would start singing your comment there. Yeah, absolutely. So because of their reaction, it has this, Paul knows. He's got confidence in them, and he's hoping that they understand that what he did was out of love, and that that this is evidence to them of their of love for them and care for them. What else can we see in that? Yeah. All right, Daniel. Yeah, quite possible that. Yeah, that's quite possible that it might have been, like we said, a letter to correct what happened when Paul was visiting there and that names were mentioned. And so it wasn't looked at as this type of biblical inspired letter, and so that it wasn't kept. That's quite possible. What else do you notice about, especially verse 12?
He's saying he didn't write it because of the person that was doing wrong.
Okay.
And he didn't write it because of the person that was offended.
So there is a offender, and there is one that was offended, victim, right? So that's where we get this idea that there's something that was specifically addressed in this letter. Anything else you see in this? Okay? So this is kind of... Did you want to add something? Yeah. So their reaction, eventually what they did with this letter showed their obedience to God, their earnestness for the apostles. It was a real shot in the arm for Paul, who was really concerned if the Corinthians would ever, you know, make that turn. Or if they would just stay in sin and in the flesh. Yeah, go ahead. Exactly. Very good. And that's a great lesson. When one does right, it kind of makes all of us happy and rejoice. And when one is doing wrong, it should make us sorrowful and give us that encouragement we want to help them to overcome that wrong. And when they do, it just this great feeling, that closeness, that one came back to the Lord or one overcame that sin. Absolutely. All right, anything else? Good comments. So that's kind of what we're after. There's a letter, right? As we're studying, there's a letter. What can we learn about this letter from the text? And we pull that stuff out and kind of helps us in our mind to understand there was something going on there. All right, so some of the characteristics, some of the results. This seems to be a very severe letter, a letter that was intended to bring a correction, what we brought out, calling for the Corinthians to repent. Maybe this is what we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Maybe, like Daniel, maybe it's a letter that was more private with, you know, specific people that were mentioned. Number two, a letter that was, at least in part, written concerning a brother who had offended and a brother who was offended. And we'll talk more about that in just a second. And then thirdly, the Corinthians were made sorrowful, but in a good way. They had the action, the reaction. They took the step that Paul wanted them to take. And so, as you do this, we get a clear view of what's going on, at least to a point, because we can only know what's recorded in the details that Paul gives us. So, with that in mind, let's talk a little bit about, in verse 12, where there's this offender, and there is the offended, okay? So you have this offender, and who could this be? Well, let me ask you, does it fit that this could be the letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, the first letter, and specifically chapter 5, would it fit that story and what we have? I would say yes. Because number one, you definitely have an offender, And unfortunately, it's a Christian, the brother that's committing the immoral act. And then, of course, the offended would be his father. Not specifically mentioned in the text, but you can see the whole situation by what Paul says. And then also in chapter 5, what do you have? You have Paul telling them, you need to change this, both for the brother and for yourselves. You have become arrogant, he says. That's not good. And so Paul writes to bring a correction. And so the correction of the brother is mentioned in chapter 2. If we take it that way, in chapter 2, did he repent? Did it work? It did. And so Paul's advice to them there is, now that it worked, you should what? Exactly. Forgive him and love him. Reaffirm your love. Accept him back. This is all gone. Don't hang it over his head. Bring him back into the fold. Love him once again. Treat him like you did at the beginning. And then the correction of the Corinthians doing the right thing appears to have come here, where he says very clear in chapter 7, let's go back to chapter 7, and verse 11, as Paul sees what they did, he says, behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. And so up there in the previous verses, he even talks about that they were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. And so this definitely fits. But there are some that say, no, that's not what Paul's talking about. That there are some indicators that perhaps that's not what Paul's talking about. This is the way the New Living Bible talks about it. And I think it's pretty clear it takes that view. The New Living Bible, verse 12, says, I wrote as I did so the Lord could show how much you really do care for us. That was my purpose, even more than to help the man who sinned, or look at how they put it, or his father to whom he did the wrong. Now, the word father isn't in the original text. That's why we call the New Living a paraphrase. And this is a good indicator that how paraphrase works, and where sometimes a paraphrase is not that good. Because obviously the term father is not in the original term. It's the term offended. But here the translators take the view that this is talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And so they make it read that way. And so the reader, if he has a little bit of knowledge, is going to think, oh, well, this is talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Which isn't that bad of a deal. But it kind of closes the door as to any other possibilities. And that's why sometimes you need to be careful of paraphrases, because the opinions and views of the translators can creep into the actual text itself. And here's an example of that. Okay? All right. So, some say, well, it's not that. But it's the painful visit. And so what you had is that Paul showed up and the offender was some type of leader, some type of ringleader who rejected Paul. Paul says it didn't go well, and that the offended is actually Paul. Even though he doesn't say he's that role, he talks more in the third person, and that's the situation that we have here. It's possible. Now, what is interesting is this is kind of a, you know, the authorship of Hebrews type of deal. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, if you take the second view, in which there really isn't a whole lot of evidence as to that's what it's talking about, because other than the painful visit not going well, there's no mention of a ringleader. There's no mention of what exactly happened. We're just kind of putting those pieces together. And so if you take number two, it's basically because you're not convinced that there's enough evidence for number one. And so you say, well, there's not enough there to take that view of number one, that this is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and those are the offended and the offender. And so it's got to be something else. And so you figure out, okay, well, was there a painful visit? Maybe this happened, maybe that happened. Well, like the book of Hebrews, right? Why do people say it wasn't Paul? Well, because there isn't a whole lot of evidence that it was Paul. There's things that are so different about it than Paul's other writings that people say there's just not enough evidence to say Paul. So it must have been someone else, like Mark or Barnabas. Well, you see what happens there? Where's the evidence that Mark wrote the book of Hebrews? He was a Jew. He wrote. He was inspired. Okay. But that's not a whole lot of it. Where's the evidence that Barnabas wrote Hebrews? There isn't any evidence other than he was a Jew. You see, some take that second view because they just don't feel there's enough evidence for the first view. But it's kind of strange, because by taking the second view, you're taking a view where there's not a whole lot of evidence. There's not more evidence. There's less evidence. But it's because you don't see enough for number one. It's kind of an interesting thing. But sometimes it works that way. And so if you take number two, it's because you're not convinced there's enough evidence for number one. I believe at this point, I lean more towards number one there. But that's what Paul's talking about. I'm more likely to take something that's actually in existence that does fit the parameters of what we're looking for, rather than something that really there's no evidence for. This is kind of funny when you talk about the Gospels, that the skeptics and the critics of the Bible, they all believe that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and maybe even John had a source that they quoted from. And that there was some type of written material that had different quotations of what Jesus said. And so they were writing their Gospels, and then they look at this. Okay, he said that. And so we write that in there. And he said this. And they call this source Q. You ever heard this? Q. And they are so confident that Q exists. But they're not so sure about Matthew, Mark, Luke, if they wrote those letters. And you see how backwards that is? They have all sorts of doubts about the actual Gospels we have in existence. But they're confident that Q did exist, even though we never found it. There's no somewhere in a museum where there's this Q you could look at. There's no evidence for it. But they're so confident. And it's just kind of that you know, backwards thinking can get you in trouble. Yeah. Circular thinking, yeah. All right. So this seems to be what's going on here. Two possibilities. I would say number one is more likely. And then there's a third view that people hold. You know, it's the Switzerland view. The generic view that, well, maybe there was like both of these things going on. And maybe that chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians is involved. And maybe as well, chapter 2. The problem with that view is that Paul doesn't seem to be talking about two different events, does he? He's talking about one event that he wrote about. So those are your possibilities. I think number one is the strongest. Here's what 2 Corinthians 7:12 in the New Living Translation, I don't know, maybe kind of takes that view. Maybe it takes number one. My purpose then was not to write about who did the wrong or who was wronged. That's the way it puts it. All right, so let's talk about this as well. This is something that confuses Bible students. Let's go back to chapter 7 and verse 8. Paul says, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it." Remember, one of the very first charges against Paul was that he says one thing and then he says the exact opposite. He's a vacillator. You can't trust what he says. Well, maybe there's an evidence of it here. He says, I wrote and you were made sorrowful and I don't regret that. But you were made sorrowful and I do regret it. So, which one is it? Did Paul regret writing the letter or not? What's Paul talking about here? How am I supposed to take this? Which one is true?
Well, they're both true. One was while it was happening and one is after it happened.
Okay, one was... What was the first thing you said?
One was how he felt while the sorrow was taking place.
Okay. Okay, so you're saying there's a time element difference.
That's how I read it. Yeah,
okay.
You say, now I
can
read it.
Okay.
And there are two different tenses in the sentence.
Okay.
For even if I grieve you in the letter, I do not regret, if indeed I did regret. So perhaps he regretted having to write it, or he regretted the fact that he put it on paper, but now he sees the effect the letter had, and now he obviously does not regret.
Okay. Okay. Excellent. Excellent. All right, Daniel?
It's like when we discipline our children.
Yes.
The very moment you pain.
This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you, right? Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah, that's a great illustration of what everyone's talking about. Is that, you know, as a parent, and that's kind of the way Paul was to the Corinthians. He was kind of a spiritual father to them. You don't want to, you never want to have to take that step. It's hard. It's sorrowful, right? Having to discipline a child or spank a child. And, you know, they don't believe it when we say this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. But we're talking, it's going to hurt us emotionally. Right? It's going to hurt you physically. But when we see, man, this worked, and this child has made that correction and has grown by it and really, you know, has done well because of that, and we fixed that problem, we rejoice in that. And we're not sorrowful that we had to do that. And that's a great illustration, I think, of what Paul's talking about here. Does everyone see that? How that works, even though when he says, I don't regret it, but I do regret it. Paul did not want to have to make them sorrowful. He didn't want to have to write this and bring out the correction. Just like, you know, anyone that ever had to correct someone or a group of elders had to talk to a brother in Christ. And, you know, you don't want to do that. It's not easy. But if you see, you know, hey, it works, and it, this person accepted it well, and they corrected themselves, then there's really this great feeling that this was this was the right move, and it was done the right way, and it brought the right reaction. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about. So why did Paul rejoice even though they were made sorrowful? Because they did the right thing. They did what Paul was asking them to do. Okay. One more thing that we want to talk about. Paul says there's two kinds of sorrow. Let's go back to chapter 7 and verse 9. He says, I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you may not suffer the loss in anything through us. And look at this. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. If I could put it this way, leading to life. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So you've got these two sorrows. One he calls sorrow according to what? God, the will of God. And I like the way he puts that, at least in American Standard, it's sorrow according to the will of God. It's God's will that we become sorrowful. Then there's a sorrow of what? The world. Okay? And they're very different from one another. One, the will of God, is there because it what leads us to sorrow, and I might put this as well, guilt. And we should feel sorrowful and we should feel guilty when we do what is wrong in the eyes of our Father. Especially as Christians, we know better and yet we let Satan in. But that sorrow and that guilt, it has a purpose in God's plan. It's that that stops us and say, oh, I feel so bad. But being a Christian and knowing the love of God and the mercy of God, what? We repent. It leads us to repentance, which leads us to life, which leads us to salvation. Now, the sorrow of the world produces a regret, produces a sorrow, but it leads to death. Very big difference. So, we're going to talk a little bit about this, but I want to say this, that there are a lot of churches that are established, even today, where people are attracted to the church because the church doesn't make them feel sorrowful. The preaching is not designed to make them feel guilty about sin. And they go there because they don't want to be told the way they're living their life is wrong or sinful or against God's will. And there are churches set up for that very purpose. If they ever feel sorrow, what kind of sorrow are they going to feel? Yeah. What does that lead to? Death. So, I want us to think about, are there some examples in the Bible of the worldly kind of sorrow? Is there some example in the Bible of someone that became sorrowful because of what they did, but it wasn't godly sorrow? What'd you say? Cain, that's a good one. That's a really good one. He was upset when he got punished. He was sorrowful, but the sorrow wasn't for what he did. It was for the fact that he got punished. That's a great example. Yeah, you said Judas. Absolutely. That's the one we're going to focus on. Daniel, you have another one?
Saul.
Do you have one particular or just a generic type of thing? One particular event? Yeah. One when he offered the sacrifices he wasn't supposed to. Wasn't really sorrowful about it. When he didn't kill all the Amalekites. Right? Well, it wasn't my fault. I was doing the will of the Lord. That's another great example. So for Sunday, Wednesday night, I want you to think about an example of godly sorrow, right? That could be every one of us here in this room, right? We were led to repentance that led us to God and His salvation. But think about it in the Bible terms. And I want you to think about this as well. What does worldly sorrow look like? If we're not sorrowful for really what we did or allow that to have the right reaction, the right repentance, what are we sorrowful about? What does it look like Wednesday night? All right, we're going to end there, and we'll start Wednesday night talking a little bit about Judas and these two kinds of sorrow. Thank you. Good comments.